Going to be from Acts chapter 16, 16 to 24. If you want to follow along, you can follow along here or just in your Bibles. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face their authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for our first Romans to accept their practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they were severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in their socks.
How you all doing? You look really happy. The weather is nicer, isn't it? So it's great to see all of you and have a chance to fellowship. I hope that you hang around and chit-chat a little bit after our service is over, because we are also going to need some help with changing the chairs. Some of you are in the front have noticed that it's a lot more comfortable. That's the good news. The bad news is that it's so comfortable you probably will fall asleep by the time I get to my next slide. So, just kidding. I know we're all better than that. I wanted to just encourage everyone. We're having a lot of activities coming up in the next few weeks. So, if you are able and have time, please do help support our food service beginning next week. English ministry, adults and youth are going to be taking care of our lunch service. So Stanley will say more about that, but please sign up for that. And also, we have Canaan Yes coming up on November 2nd, so we also need volunteers to help set up booths and to staff it. So it's going to be a lot of fun. I really look forward to our next couple of months of activities, and we're just going to be right in a good spot to enjoy our time and to contribute and serve each other and to build up Canaan. Let's begin with prayer. We come to you, Lord, today, this morning. We acknowledge that sometimes in our lives we get so busy that we don't realize and we forget that you've called us to make a difference in our world that we live in, to make an impact on our families, and indeed just to grow and become your children. So I pray that as we continue our study through the Acts of the Apostles, that you grant to us your wisdom. Help us to apply what we learn so that we, like the first Christians, can follow through and carry out the ministry of Jesus in our own lives, in everywhere we go, in whichever places you call us, and whatever situation that we are placed in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know something? 4 years ago, I preached this same sermon, didn't I? Do you remember? Any of you were here 4 years ago? No, most of you were. I was an intern, interim at that point, not sure whether God wanted me to come to this church on a full-time basis. And this was the sermon that I preached because it is one of my favorite passages. In it, implications of what the gospel can do in society, in both it can be found very clearly, very strongly, maybe a little too strongly. So when I preached this 4 years ago on May 16th, I gave this sermon the same title. But it's interesting that after 4 years have transpired, I'm looking at it with different eyes. So hopefully what I share today will be seen, for those of you who were here 4 years ago, it won't be a rerun. Hopefully it won't be a rerun for you. But this is a great passage because as we are going through the gospel, through the Acts of the Apostles, we're discovering so many insights about how God uses his people to carry on the ministry of Jesus. Yuan taught us at the camp, our retreat, that in essence, the Acts of the Apostle is the act of Jesus carried on through his people, led by the Holy Spirit. So as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, try to imagine yourself that you are one of Jesus' followers who's actually carrying forth, you are Christ's body doing the ministry of Jesus in the entire world. So Paul is on his second missionary trip at this point in Acts chapter 17. The missionary council at Jerusalem gave him the permission to invite Gentiles into the church without requiring that they follow Jewish customs. And this was one of the most important decisions made because it allowed the church to finally open itself up and influence the world and make a difference to non-Jews as well as to Jews. And originally, after the news came down, Paul and his partner Silas and Timothy wanted to go back to Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. On the map I have on a screen, I have a map here of Asia Minor and Greece as well. But originally he wanted to go back to Asia Minor to revisit the churches that he helped establish and to expand the ministry. He wanted to evangelize and bring the gospel to other parts of Asia Minor. But as we discovered last week, God redirected him and his team to Greece. Remember the vision of the man from Macedonia? And from that we learn that another way we make an impact through that the God allows us to make an impact on the world is by yielding ourselves to God's direction, not allowing busyness, not letting busyness and all kinds of other things that redirect our attention to prevent us from hearing God's call and to investing in God's people. So as they arrived in Philippi, they met Lydia, and Lydia was also a very busy person. Paul and Lydia worked in a marketplace. Paul was a tent maker, and Lydia was the owner of a family business and a head of a household. Yet, again, as I said before, they do not use busy as an excuse to ignore their faith or to avoid ministry. So Lydia's home became Paul's headquarters for his work in Philippi, and they met seekers and others who prayed by the river. And so here they are in Philippi, beginning their ministry, reaching out to people who are curious about the gospel, want to know more about God. They position themselves, put themselves in a place where they could actually talk to people and engage in relationships with people. So here we have a wonderful thing happening. Everything seems to be cool. Paul's enjoying himself. And then something remarkable and maybe disturbing occurs. We are told that one day when they were going to pray by the riverside, they were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she earned a lot of money for her owners because she had the ability to fortune tell. So she was one of those persons who had a very special talent, but a talent that was actually imposed on her, forced upon her because she was possessed by a spirit. Now, before I go on, it's important to, before I say more, I just want to say that here, she's following Paul around. She's following Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and she's shouting out because of that spirit, that demon that possessed her. And she would say things. She would say that these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, when you think about this, that's not a lie. It's true, right? Right. So this demon possessed woman was actually telling the truth. So, what was the most disturbing? What was most disturbing about this situation? Was it that the slave girl was in spiritual bondage? Or was it that the slave girl was enslaved by her owners and exploited by her owners? What is more disturbing to you in this story? I mean, she's telling the truth. There's nothing wrong with what she's saying, right? But something doesn't feel right. Oh, and before I explore that further and invite you to explore it, there's an issue here that I want to address, and hopefully in the future, as a church, we can talk about this further, even more. The question is this: can we trust every spirit that makes its appearance before us? Now, those of us in this modern world, we don't believe really in spirits and ghosts, unless you watch Supernatural or some TV show. And even then, you don't really believe it. It's just fun, right? We play around. It's entertainment. But back in those days, one would expect that the Greeks would be very philosophical and rational, but no. Even among the Greeks, they believed in spirits, and for them, this was an issue of concern, because there's this woman influenced by a ghost, or a spirit, who is actually able to tell the future. And that leads to the question, can every spirit be trusted? Now, today we may not believe that there are a lot of spirits around us. Some Christians don't even care about that. And some Christians only look for that. They only want visions, and they want to have someone to some spiritual insight. So we have to find a balance here. So I think this passage as a minor issue and tells us that we have to be cautious. Not every spirit comes from God. And therefore, we need to apply a different criteria, or different additional criteria, before we just jump into looking for visions of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul, later in 1 Corinthians, his next visit, the next town he visits is Corinth. There's a lot of manifestation of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And Paul addresses some of the concerns that come up there by saying, look, what's more important, the criteria in addition to the spiritual realities, the spiritual gifts that we receive, is do these gifts benefit and build up the church? And that's, someday we can talk about this, but that's another criteria to always consider as we talk to people who are into spiritual visions and charismatic gifts. Okay. Anyway, that's in this case is a minor issue, but I just want to point out again that for Paul and for the early Christians, they had to deal with this on a daily basis. How to discern what is truly of God and what is not. Okay. So let's go back to this disturbance here. This very uncomfortable, strange situation. The Spirit is not lying. The Spirit is doing something that's actually helping the gospel, right? I mean, here she is pointing out that these guys are the answer for salvation. Yeah. But yet, we find out that people are not that comfortable. Paul is not comfortable with this. But before we engage Paul, I want to ask you to break off into groups of three to five, and for about a few minutes, I've got three very difficult questions for you to talk to among each other. Okay, one is, why didn't the owners set this poor girl free from that spirit? Why did they just let that spirit continue to, dominate her and possess her? What do you think? And then secondly, can you think of some examples when something benefited a group of people at the expense of others? And then finally, what kind of responses should we Christians make when we see this type of situation? Okay, so why didn't the owner want to give up, want to help this poor girl? And are there some contemporary examples where a similar situation occurs? And what's our Christian response? You don't have to get through all three questions, but please find two other persons or more and spend the next 5 minutes just thinking about these questions and sharing your thoughts. Okay, go for it.
Thank you.
Okay, two more minutes. 2 minute warning. Give other people a chance to talk. Okay, if you can finish your conversations, would anyone dare share your thoughts out loud to everyone else here? Okay, anyone want to, I see there's a lot of joking around and happiness here, that's good. I don't know if it's about the situation, about the passage, but anyone want to share any thoughts about why this owner, yes? They wanted money. Yes, that's the most clear answer I can think of. Even back in Bible times, people wanted money. That's pretty amazing. Any other responses to that? Or yes? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were raising your hand, Wendy.
Oh, okay. I can think of
okay, that. Okay, go ahead.
People want to know, too. People want to know the future. And
yeah.
Yeah. So I think that's one of the
right. So they were meeting a need. So why not? People want to know the future. We've got the resources for it, and let's make it work. Yeah. Okay, yes, Derek. I'm sorry? Yes, they definitely have a competitive advantage because this woman actually was very, very accurate, apparently. Okay, let's move on to the next question. Can you think of some examples today where, well, maybe we shouldn't talk about this too loudly. Let's skip that one. But if there's something that you really want to shout out, just go ahead. Is there an example today of when someone benefits from something at someone else's expense? Corporate America. Oh my God! I knew that was going to come up. Right, right. Well, a lot of people do feel that way, that corporate America benefits at other people's expenses. I guess I can share one which is more personal. I know as a person who is of a middle-class background, my livelihood really is really at the expense of other people who actually have to work harder and do physical labor for my sake. So I need to recognize that I'm actually benefiting from someone else's pain and someone else's, and that person usually doesn't get paid very well. So that's something I recognize, and that's something that I hope all of us, you know, pay some attention to. So it's not a very happy situation, right? It's actually very disturbing how our society tends to do this. Okay. Well, anyway, what kind of responses do you think Christians ought to make when we see this disturbing type of situation? Mm-hmm. Okay, boycott. Yes, boycott's one. Yeah, and that helps a little bit. Yes.
Well, in response to the disturbing situation of in sweet tomatoes, when the pizza comes out, the people always take the pieces from the middle.
Yeah.
The edges. I think the ones with the edges.
Oh, okay. So you try to go countercultural. That's a countercultural response, right? Okay, that's cool too. Any other responses?
We went back to the first question.
Yeah.
And we talked about modern day slavery.
Yeah,
growing organizations speak against slavery. Press governments to squash that practice.
Yep. And actually, a couple of years ago, our young adults, led by Joy Shu, actually did a march against slavery. We connected with some organizations and tried to at least have fun out of it, but with the experience, but also did something for a good cause. Okay, so there are many different things that Christians can do, not all of which comes out of our faith, but some of it is because we feel that there is a need to do something about it. And you know something? I think Paul felt the same way. Paul's, and let me read the scripture for you. In verse 18, what's going on here is that Paul initially tries to ignore this situation because he doesn't want to cause trouble. You know, he's in a new culture. He's trying to invite people to Jesus Christ, to faith in Christ. He's trying to build a church there. So he didn't really want to get into all these, you know, these really messy situations. But she kept going. This woman kept on pointing out this reality about Paul and shouting out and actually disturbing the place. So Paul finally became so, well, here's a key word. The word in the NIV is annoyed. Who has a different version? What other words, versions do you have? What does the ESV say? Anyone? The New Revised Standard Version says disturbed, which is the version I like. Any other versions? Troubled. Okay, that's another one, which I think is closer to the meaning. Right? Annoyed sounds, I don't like annoyed, because I don't think that's close to the original Greek. But
yeah, greatly annoyed.
Okay, yeah. So there's an interpretation going on there, that he was annoyed, or was he perturbed and uncomfortable? Which one was it? I think the latter. Because I don't think Paul is the kind of person who, when this happens, he would just get annoyed and say, try to brush her off. That's not his personality, although he does come across very strong in other cases. But Paul, let's use that interpretation, was disturbed. He was not happy and uncomfortable seeing this situation because there was something wrong, something really evil with this girl who had been influenced by and possessed by a demon. So he turned around and he said to this that spirit that was possessing the girl, that in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left. So Paul's reaction was to do something about it. And fortunately for Paul, he had the power to do something about it. He had the Holy Spirit power to cast out demons. You know, and by the way, I think we do too, but you know, we tend not to confront too many demon possessions these days. But when we do, you remember, you have the power too, okay? But he did. He certainly did. He cast out that spirit, and that woman was made whole, or that girl was made whole. We don't know how old she was. So at that point, everyone should be happy, right? That's the way Jesus' miracles work, right? He does something cool, everyone's happy. No. Maybe not all Jesus' miracles wind up that way. But we see that after this happened, guess who is unhappy? You know, the owners, right? The owners are unhappy. And the author of this story actually says it very clear. Their hope of making money was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities, according to Scripture, and they brought them before the magistrates or the leaders of the town, and they lie. The first thing they say is true, that these men are Jews, that's true, but what they lie about is that they're throwing our city into an uproar. Well, actually, it's actually these guys who are throwing the city into an uproar, not Paul and Silas. And how are they throwing our city into an uproar? By advocating customs that are unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So this is clearly not the reason why they got upset at Paul. They got upset at Paul because he stopped their ability to make money, at least because he ended their exploitative practices. But instead of using that reason, wouldn't sound right if they dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace and said, he took away our ability to make money. We can't make money anymore. You know, that just doesn't sound as, you know, it doesn't get people upset, right? You know, so instead he makes up this other kind of excuse. They're actually foreigners. They're not actually following our customs, and they're trying to change who we are. We have just got to get rid of them, all right? So the accusations that they're actually disturbing the peace. So more disturbance. Okay, so Paul's disturbed. The owners are disturbed, and now the crowd is disturbed. Everyone is disturbed. So what happens next? Well, the crowd, being the crowd, joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates said, okay, you know, we just to fend off the crowd, let's just beat them up, make them an example. So they stripped and beat Paul and Silas with rods, and after they were severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So the gospel does this, doesn't it? Everywhere it goes, it causes disturbance. That's not the gospel you're used to hearing, is it? Usually you hear, oh, I want to know Jesus so I can have peace in my heart and go to heaven. Well, I don't think that was one, that is part of the gospel, but this particular version of the gospel is one that's a lot more impactful on people's lives. It actually had a chance to change an exploitative system, an economic system that persisted with enslaving people and exploiting people. So the gospel, when it is really the gospel, when it's free to be the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, will cause disturbances. So I want to just say with this, Paul and Silas, of course, the story continues that they were very, even though they were in prison, they sang out and they were praising God. So their faith remained strong. So that's the good news here. But I want to take a look at what exactly is going on. And he didn't want to offend the people, but in many ways, for Paul and Silas, they were following the prime directive according to Star Trek, which means don't interfere, don't get into trouble, don't get people. No, but am I lost? Are you all lost here? How many of you have seen Into Darkness? Yeah. Okay. So you get it, right? The prime directive: you're not supposed to interfere with another culture, right? So you're just supposed to observe and watch. But in Star Trek, none of the people on the Enterprise ever follow the prime directive. They always violate it all the time. So in this case, Paul violated the prime directive. Okay? He basically interfered. He interfered with the economic system, with the way people are living in Philippi, and got himself in trouble. So, having said that, I think there are some lessons that we can learn from here at this point. This is a situation that I believe Jesus would not have ignored either. If Jesus was disturbed by this situation, there's evidence in the gospel where he would intervene and try to do something. And the reason for this is because at the heart of the Christian gospel, at the heart of the Christian faith, is the belief that God, who liberated Israel, by the way, from slavery, still wants to set people free, still wants to set things right. So what do we learn from this? Well, let me share a few of 3 points. One is this: the gospel will disturb us. All right, don't always expect the gospel to make you feel good. It will challenge you and me. It will actually hit us at the place where we're the most vulnerable, the place where we feel the most defensive, the place where we're the most stubborn. The gospel, when it's preached and we hear it properly, will hit us smack in the center of our being, and we will feel it. We will realize that within us we have been complicit with evil. Even though we think we're good, it will awaken within us a realization that I have been complicit. It will also convict us of sin. It will help us see that at times that we are part and we're caught up with this disturbing situations. And the gospel will also cause us to feel torn when we see disturbing situations elsewhere. When we see impoverishment and suffering around the world, the gospel will cause us to feel deep pain. Why? Because God feels the same deep pain when there's suffering and pain and evil and sin in this world. So when you hear the gospel rightly, it's going to make you react one way or another, either resisting it because it's convicting us, or causing us to feel this compassion for people because we know that something is not right. So that's the first lesson that I think this passage teaches us, that the gospel will disturb us. And if it does, don't try to push it away. That's not the answer. You need to experience it in all its painful disturbance. Because if you don't, it doesn't get better. Right? It won't turn around. Secondly, because it disturbs us, it leaves us, the gospel that is, with a choice to respond. We could either react negatively toward what we hear because it strikes at our inner sin and we feel defensive. Some people will react negatively because of stereotypes and false accusations, as we saw with the crowd. Instead of actually understanding what the gospel teaches and what Paul was about, the crowd just turned on them without actually hearing the full account. Some people will do that too. Instead of reacting to the Christian gospel, they actually react to stereotypes of Christians in America. And indeed, many Christians in America's the way they behave, the way we behave as Christians, we really, really need to repent sometimes. We really give the wrong impression of who Jesus Christ is. So some people will react negatively to the stereotypes. Other people will just do nothing because they don't want to deal with it. And they will push it aside. They won't listen. And they just will ignore it and sit on the sideline. And doing that is also a choice. If you don't do anything, you're also made a choice. And oftentimes the choice you make when you do nothing is one of endorsing the continuation of evil, the continuation of sin. So, yeah, we have a choice. And Paul made a choice too. He tried to avoid it, but he did. And his choice was inspired by the fact that he knew that he had a calling. He knew that God had a very special place for him. His response was to try to deal and correct the situation. And when he did that, he knew that things would not go well. He was imprisoned. He was beaten and flogged. He knew that that was a risk that he was taking. But he did it anyway, not because he wanted to suffer, but because he saw this as an opportunity to place trust in God alone. It's often hard to make difficult decisions because we know the outcomes may not be certain, it may not be comfortable. But Paul did it because he knew that this was not just suffering. It was an opportunity to live out his faith, to learn how to be truly a man of faith. So I don't know how this strikes you. You're looking at me, and I see their faces. I think that you're engaging what I'm saying. But I hope that you can find situations in your life where you may be called upon to respond to a disturbing situation. So that's the hard stuff. This is the difficult part about the gospel that makes it very difficult for me as a pastor to be a pastor. Because I know when I preach, I can't always preach comfortable, wonderful words. Oh, you're all forgiven, everything's cool, everything's nice. I have to preach God's word and God's will. And sometimes it will affect us in ways that we just are not ready for, don't want to respond to. So that's why I need prayer, because it's very emotionally difficult to offend people. Very hard. Even if you don't want to, sometimes it's the gospel that does it. So let's turn over as we conclude let's continue this story. The part that Daniel did not read, I'll try to read out to you and show you that the results of Paul's decision certainly was not comfortable. It was terrible. He was imprisoned. But that's only the first part of the result. We, as faithful believers, need to look beyond that. Okay. So in verse 25, it's about midnight. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're praying. They're singing hymns to God. And all the other prisoners were listening to them sing hymns to God. That was probably quite a sight. Here they were bleeding and bruised and beaten, and yet they were singing praise to God, and all the other prisoners were just listening in. Wow, that's pretty bizarre. And suddenly there was a violent earthquake at the foundation of the prison. And so the foundation of the prison was shaken, and all the prison doors were flown open, and everyone's chains came loose. That was definitely a powerful earthquake. There was an earthquake a few weeks ago, right? Right after Joy and Robert's wedding. And I think even where we lived in Castro Valley, it just went on. And I imagine if it went on for another minute, my chains would have fallen off. But in this case, I didn't have chains, not literally. But so in this case, this earthquake must have been more than just an earthquake. There's something supernatural intervening here so that all the prisoners were set free. Again, symbolically showing that God cares for the prisoners who are unjustly imprisoned and wants to set people free. Okay, but in any case, there they were. Everyone's set free, and guess who's in trouble now? The jailer. Okay, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to commit. How do you call it? Not harikari. What is it? How do you say in Japanese? Seppuku. Yes, he was about to do that, and because you know he had responsibility for these prisoners, and now they were all ready to escape. But Paul shouted to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And for some reason, Paul became the leader of the prison, all the prisoners. And instead of having a prison break, he said, "Let's have a prison stay." All right, so everyone's free, but they're staying in prison. And the jailer then was, again, this unbelievable type of thing happening. The jailer called for lights in verse 29. He rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And that question is like a double, two-fold question. One is, I'm in real serious crap here, right here. You guys are ready to escape, right? And I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to lose my position. What can I do to be saved from this horrible situation? But the other side is, I have just witnessed something miraculous. You guys aren't running away. First of all, you guys were singing while you were imprisoned. Something special is going on, so I need that. Maybe I need what you have. So what can I do to get saved? So it's a twofold type of question. And of course, Paul's response to both is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, so something is going on. All this risk that Paul took is turning into something that no one expected. So, the jailer invited Paul to his home, and Paul had a chance to speak to his family and to everybody. You see, notice here again, the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. That includes his immediate family and also everyone else who is not part of his immediate family who lives in his household. And we're then told in verse 33 that at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately afterwards he and his household were baptized. Now, I'm imagining Paul and Silas baptizing the jailer in his household. It must have been, painful. Or unless he did it the way we do it with sprinkling. That's a lot easier. But I'm a Baptist, so I think it was the, painful. And that's really the way he baptized them. And this picture validates that, okay? So no, I'm just joking. I don't want to be controversial. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So the story has a pretty happy ending right there, because the opportunity of displaying, of being a faithful Christian came, and Paul took it. And at the beginning, it was painful, it was horrible, it was horrendous, but we're seeing God turn things around. Now, it's not over yet, because there's still the group of people outside, the magistrates, the rulers of the town, who were still had to be addressed. They were concerned about this. So in verse 35, at the break of day, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with this order: it's time to release this man. Apparently, they're just going to be imprisoned for one night. They were disturbing the peace, so that's all you get, one night of imprisonment. So the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. So you can go in peace. But in verse 37, Paul says, no, we're not going to go. We're going to stay right here. We were treated unjustly without a trial. See, no habeas corpus. Oh, how does that work? No due process. Is Nelson here? I got to get the terms right. Okay, we were beaten without due process, without a trial. And even though we are Roman citizens, we got thrown into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. They had to come themselves and escort us out. Here we have the first instance of civil disobedience and civil rights movement right here. Like, they were imprisoned unjustly, and instead of just trying to placate the magistrates, they wanted to stay there to demonstrate, to teach a point that they were treated unjustly. And then when the magistrates found out that they were actually Roman citizens, they became very, very frightened. And in verse 39, they came, appeased them, tail in hand, and tail behind them, and escorted them from prison and requested that they leave the city. So, this episode was a very clear indication of how the gospel can truly impact a society, a city, and lives of people. And what I'm hoping that we can gain from this, learn from this, is that we too have inherited this gospel. We too can make this kind of difference in the world around us, in our community. So as I wrap it up, the passage continues in verse 40, and the story is about to come to a conclusion. Paul and Silas came out of prison. They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and the sisters there, and they encouraged them, and then they left, and they went on to Corinth. Thessalonica and Corinth, and we'll see what they do there next week. But this is it. Their story in the town of Philippi ends here. And later on, as Paul writes his letters to the Philippians, that's his most personal letter, his most caring personal letter, because of this experience of having to work with people this closely, having suffered so much. So therefore, that letter, if you read it, is his most personal letter to Christians. So how do we conclude this? Let's think about our theme for the year and also the fact that we've been talking about Acts throughout this time. 3 points. First of all, the slave girl was set free from spiritual bondage. We don't know if she was actually set free at all. Probably not. But the gospel doesn't always liberate and change, make social change right away. So slavery remains in Roman society even up until 1850s. So the slave girl, however, was freed from her spiritual bondage. She was cleansed, and who knows what she did afterwards. We don't know that. But that's a positive story. The second thing is that the jailer and his family were saved. They got a chance to encounter God in a real living and personal way, a God who is not just going to simply punish people just for the sake of helping others, but God who cares for them as well in their situation. And then finally, Paul and Silas were vindicated against false accusations and charges. And in that sense, from this episode, this is how the gospel impacts the world. This is how we can do the same. If we're not afraid to take the risk of stepping into circumstances that are not comfortable, that are disturbing, and still do our best to just go for it and speak out against what needs to be spoken out against and to support what needs to be spoken so that all people can taste and see the goodness of God in their lives. Not just a few, but all people. So as we close in prayer, I want to encourage all of us here at Canaan to remember our calling. We are not just a family that loves each other and has fun. That's definitely a major part of who we are. We want to invite people to our family here so that we learn how to live the cycle of life, you know, the circle of life. It's all great, but we're not just here to polish the circle of life, right? We're not just here to endorse everyone's vacations and then every time there's a baby shower, we're here to celebrate everyone's wedding. That's important, but that fundamentally is only the second part of what we do. The most important thing for us is to be God's people in this world, to make a difference to our neighbors, to our families, to everyone around us so that everyone can taste and see the goodness of God. Let's pray. God, we confess that we have not always allowed your Spirit to stir us. We have not allowed you to awaken within us our complicity with forces that oppose you. We have not paid attention to situations that should disturb and convict us. So please teach us today to act as Paul and Silas did, to speak against evil situations, even though it may be costly and risky. Teach us to preach the disturbingly good news of Jesus Christ. Teach us to seize opportunities to trust you more, and help us desire to see your gospel impact people's lives and impact our world. In Jesus' name.